Amen. Like we were just singing. I look forward to the time when we can, in eternity, everything's perfect. Don't have to worry about false teachers or false doctrine or mixtures or compromise or things like that. We just won't have to worry about that anymore. And I'm really looking forward to that. And like the song we were just singing, it's prayer of my heart is, Lord, would you finish that which you have started? You know, he's started, but there's times I look at my own life and I'm like, God, why haven't we gotten farther than we are? You know, and it's, we just see we have a ways to go yet. And so, but praise the Lord for his grace, for his love for us, and it's a very beautiful thing. I was blessed, Brother John, with the opening, and then I don't know what your name is, brother, but your teaching you gave, I had to bite my tongue because it's a little close to what I'm thinking of speaking about this morning. So I'm very grateful for your sharing, because it laid a good foundation for what I would like to talk about. You know, I asked Brother John when I came here, I said, well, is there any specific subject you would like to hear or whatever? I'd say, I'm open to suggestions, but he said, well, you just share what you feel led to share. And I believe the last time I was here, which was about 2 years ago, I think I spoke about Jesus saying, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I think that was what I shared last time. And what the burden I have on my heart for this morning and the title for the subject comes out of the book of Jude. And I would like to look at the book of Jude this morning. And the book of Jude does talk about narcissism and a lot of the other things that we just heard about. But I would like to look at earnestly contending for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. That is in Jude verse 3 is where we get that title, is to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. I find the book of Jude very intriguing. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. And I just want to say to you all here, I noticed that last evening we were together for the couple's banquet, and then this morning again, I sense a peace. I sensed a peace in your gathering yesterday in the evening. I sense a peace here this morning, and I want to bless you. I was talking to my wife about it years ago. We went to this Mennonite church, and I remember a preacher, it was very common back then, the preacher would get up to preach a message, and one of the first things he would say is, peace be unto you. Just every Sunday, peace be unto you. And I thought, oh, that's kind of interesting. I wonder why they said that and so forth. But I think, you know, and it goes back to when Jesus, after his death, burial, and resurrection, the disciples were gathered together. They were kind of having a huddle there behind locked doors. They were scared, because they really thought the Romans were after them next, or the Pharisees, or the cabal that got together and had Jesus crucified. They thought they were next, and they were afraid. They didn't know what to expect next. What do we do now? You know, and Jesus died. He was missing 3 days. Now we're in an empty tomb. Now what's going on? Do you ever feel like that? Does life ever feel that way to you? And then Jesus shows up. Don't know how he came through those locked doors. Says, peace be unto you. It's going to be okay. I've got this. I'm in control. It's right on time. He's not freaking out, you know. We might be, but he isn't. He has got a perfectly controlled peace be unto you. And you know, that's the burden of my heart this morning as we look at this subject. We could look at a lot of negative things. And unfortunately, we have to a little bit. But I would like to also look at some very positive things, because to me this gives a foundation for us today in a world that thinks they have one and they don't. Verse 3 then says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, and I imagine what he was referring to there, he was wanting to write about Jesus being the Christ, Jesus being the Messiah. He said, I wanted to do that. He said, it was needful for me. So it seems like he changed direction just a little bit. He says, to write unto you that you, to exhort you, that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And then he goes on to explain why. He says, there are certain men that are crept in on unawares, who were before of old ordained, to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They're off a little bit, but then it's actually ungodly men. You know, they're not just stealing a pencil here now, but these are actually ungodly men. They're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's very serious. And so as I was thinking about this whole thing, I was thinking about a word picture. And as I mentioned yesterday about this whole thing of dyslexia, some of us think in pictures, and it helps me understand. And I'm in my early 50s and not very old compared to some people, but I've seen a lot of scenery in church life in the last 50 years, and if the Lord tarries, we'll see some more. And I'm looking forward to it in a lot of ways, but also in a lot of ways, I try to make sense of life. I don't know if any of you here ever do that, but I try to make sense of life. It's life's experiences, things that we have tried and didn't work, other things we tried, succeeded, some things worked for a while, then they didn't work anymore. People come, people go, and you know the whole this whole concept of life and all these things. And then we look at the scriptures and what do the scriptures say and how does all this fit into the scriptures? How does Christ practically relate to all these things? You know, I enjoy mental intellectual exercises, thinking through ideas and theories, and I enjoy that very much in many ways. But then on the other side, if the gospel isn't practical, if it does not actually give me practical understanding how to live day by day, I don't know what to do with it. You know, I would really like to have it practical. So in all these ideas, it's okay, Lord, practically, how can we apply this to life? In the context of Scripture, what's going on here? And so anyway, I thought about this word picture, and The picture I thought of was like sometimes these big church buildings. You don't have this here, and I feel perfectly at home here, by the way. We have about 20, 30 of us gather on Sunday mornings. Right now we were meeting in living rooms, and then the living rooms got too small, so we're meeting in an empty store building right now that's for sale, so I don't know how long we can be there. And so anyway, that's where we're meeting in. And as far as John being a little informal or unorganized, I feel perfectly at home. I mean, we have that too. So I don't feel bad about that. So I feel perfectly at home. But coming back to the illustration of a big auditorium, you have the auditorium with a lot of benches, pulpit up front, and then there's a foyer in the entranceway of the building. There's doors, double doors sometimes, or something that they can open up to the entrance, and then they can close them during the service. So there's an entryway to the building. And on that entryway, there's restrooms back there. There may be a coffee bar back there some places. There's different things back there. And then there's the auditorium. Well, if you think about life, I would like to look at this auditorium as eternity. Look at that as eternity. And the foyer here, leading up to the church, as life here, life on earth. And as you think, okay, take this word picture here, you think about this building, and now you think about a wedding. The guests are seated here in the benches. They're sitting here. There's people all sitting in there waiting. And there's going to be a wedding. There's a bride back here somewhere. There's a groom here waiting. And the bride's back here. Yeah, she's somewhere. She might even be in a side room off the side here somewhere. And everybody's waiting in expectation. There's other people back here. There's a lot of last minute commotion going on, little drama sometimes, you know. Anyway, I have five daughters. Three of them have gotten married, so I survived that. But anyway, that's what's going on. That's the word picture. You get that? And so we have life on earth right here. And here we have eternity. Brother John, you were talking about eternity in the scriptures you were reading. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, what God has prepared for them, you know, that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go into Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2. We could go into Peter, you know, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, you know, yields to a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The inheritance that is in the saints. He's talking about this right here. He's also talking about this, but he's really talking about this. So a lot of life happens right here. And so I drew it to size like this to help to bring perspective that life as we know it here is only a very small part of what is to come. So then, if you think about life on earth, we're going to call this church right here. So life on earth and church. And then we understand, we're Christians, that there's only one way to Christ, and that is through the cross. I am the door. There's only one way through, and that's through Jesus Christ. And we understand that to get into the church or into the body of Christ, there's only one way, that's Christ. So now over here, for the sake of size, I'm going to draw this over here. So this is church. And here we have the cross again. Christ is the door to the church. And now we also have what happens outside of church. Hopefully, this morning, we're here. But we live in a world. And the world is out here. And so most of what we deal with life is this right here. And, you know, we're talking about doctrine. We were talking about false doctrine. We were talking about heresy and a lot of different things this morning already. And, you know, this is in the world. And, you know, we have a problem. And what Jude's talking about here and the problem he was addressing was that this was getting into this. And he was concerned about it. That's the gist of the book, is that because this was getting into this. And so a lot of what life and a lot of the things we wrestle through in church life, and as I look across the scenery of church life, denominations and groups are very broadly, you know, a lot of this is going on. And so in the whole context of that, I hope this morning to focus on the simplicity of the gospel of Christ that we can find in Jesus and to somehow make sense of this, because we don't want to miss this. This is coming. And when this comes, or when we enter here, this will be history. All this will be history. But our concern is about, you know, today the things we're dealing with is about this not getting in here, or elements of this that are here need to get cleaned up and fixed. Remember I said this is like the foyer. There's restrooms there. There's bathrooms there. There's mirrors there. We've got the Word of God. You know, there's things there that we can work on, things that aren't there yet, okay? And, you know, I'm thankful for the grace of God. Because for maybe not you, but for me at least, there's things I'm hope to be in here, you know, but there's things I'm working on yet. There's things that are still needing attention in my life. And as you read the Apostle Paul, he said that too. You know, Paul said he's the least of all the apostles, A little later, he said, he's the least of all the saints. And then still later, he said, he's the chiefest of sinners. He was going backwards now, wasn't he? Or what was going on there? Well, the deal was, as he got closer and closer to Christ, he understood more and more his own wretchedness and how unimportant he was and how supremely important and special the Lord Jesus was. That process was happening in his life. And it is the Lord's will that that is happening in our lives. Okay? When, you know, you're talking about narcissism. You know, if I have to be really honest, and I struggle a little bit about the term narcissism too, because it gets thrown around a lot today. There's people called narcissists that I don't really think are, and then there's others that aren't, and they are for sure convinced they're not, and yet it sticks out all over, you know. And so there's a lot of confusion going on there. But if we're really honest, each one of us have some elements of narcissism. I mean, I look in my life, and I was a narcissist in many ways. Until Jesus started working on me, and I still see some narcissistic tendencies some days, you know. Now, the problem is with a psychologist, they say a narcissist won't ever change. Well, I think the power of Jesus is great enough that this one is changing, you know. Now, where I think there is a difference is it comes to humility and honesty. If there is someone that is willing to be honest, there is hope for them. In a marriage relationship where there is two people trying to work things out, if there is a willingness for both to work on their issues and be honest about them, there is hope. The biggest problem with classic narcissism is when there is not any honesty. They refuse any and all honesty. Until they are willing to become honest, they're not going to change. I'm fairly convinced of that. But as far as with Christ, all things are possible. And if that individual is willing to be honest, if the light of the gospel and truth can somehow start illuminating their minds and their hearts and start shedding some light in there where they can own up to their own wretchedness and debauchery and pride, there is hope. But that whole term, but it's all around us. And all the other things are too. And tragically, it's in the church. And that really bothers me a lot. And the sad thing is a lot of times they are allowed to operate. And the reason they're allowed to operate, and we're not planning on doing that. We could go back into the Old Testament, look at what actually happened there when Naboth was killed. It was done under the pretext of trying to honor and glory God. We're going to call a solemn assembly. We're going to have special fasting. We want to somehow give the illusion that we're trying to honor God with this event and with this situation. And there's no honesty there. There's no truth there. There were sincere people probably there at the event, but the people that were organizing didn't have any honesty or sincerity there. And so it was all a facade for selfish agenda and purpose that was already in play there. And tragically, a man lost his life and who did nothing wrong. He was falsely accused. But it was not done under the pretext of pleasing God. So I expect if that event in the Old Testament was like life is today, there were innocent people sitting in that audience, and they went away and said, okay, you know, if Naboth really was blaspheming God, he was bad. And so he really did need to be stoned. Did you ever think about what that would have been like sitting in that audience? And then the confusion that was there, okay, who's right? You know. And I pray today that there would be discernment, Holy Spirit discernment, and that we would understand the authentic, the real, that we would understand, that's the burden of my heart, that we would understand the faith that was once delivered to the saints. If we can understand that, we recognize it, we know what it's like. We get a hold of a legit dollar bill or a piece of money, and you know how it feels. You know how it responds. You can hold it up to light. You know what it should be like. Then when counterfeit comes along, you say, something's wrong. It just doesn't feel right. It looks pretty good. It sounds pretty good, but you just know there's this intuition. You just know something's wrong. You know, you're exercised in and understand the Word of God. You also understand how the Spirit of God works. You understand attributes of the Spirit of God working. You're familiar with those things. And then when something comes along that isn't right, these red flags go up inside and you say, caution, there's something not right here. And I think that's what Jude was trying to say here. I think that was the burden of his heart. And that's my burden this morning, that we would understand authentically what is earnestly contending for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. In my past, I was in many churches where they actually believed the faith that was once delivered to the saints was some very traditional elements of life that had to do with pattern of clothing, dress for men and for women. It had to do with their vehicles. It had to do with many, many other things. And as I was thinking about this whole message, Brother Jerry, I was thinking about a message you preached probably over 20 years ago at Wellman, Iowa, about fruitless religion. He talked about the fig tree. Jesus went up to the fig tree. It had leaves, but no fruit. It had the appearance, but no authenticity. It wasn't the real deal. And, you know, that message really spoke to me for years after that. I often think back to that message. But, and that's what I think Jude was getting at, is are we the real deal? And it's important that we know, because if we hope to be here, we better be the real deal. If we're not, we are in this process here yet, things can change. But, you know, when the bridegroom comes and the bride makes her grand entrance into the eternal world, you know, some are going to not make it and some are. And we have the opportunity here to make changes. But this whole thing of self, it's everywhere. Humanism, we could call it humanism. And we heard about a lot of that this morning already. I have a good friend of mine, lives in Wyoming, and he was at a minister's meeting, and this would have been a more of a contemporary Christian minister's meeting. I think it was put on by Four Square Churches. And he said there was a young man preaching a message, and he said the young man had some very thought-provoking things to share. And there was something he shared about that, and I'd like to share that with you here this morning. And he was discussing, this young pastor was discussing about difficulties and problems that this group of churches are facing in their churches. And anyway, he said, he's concluding, the reason why we have these problems in our churches is because, he said, in any one of your churches, he said, you have three types of self in your churches. And he described these three types of self. He said, the first one is the good self. It's the idea that if I make the right choices, if I live a good life, a proper life, then I am going to have God's blessing and God's favor on my life, and my life is going to be good. He said there's a second group of people that have the healed self. They're in pursuit of finding their whole selves. They're in pursuit of finding healing to become everything that they can be to their fullest potential, their healed self. And then he said the third one is the created self. And he said this whole concept of the created self is that you can be whatever you want to be. You decide. It's up to you. You decide what you want to be. And you choose, you decide, and you can be whatever you want to be. And he said that we have those three types of self in our churches. And he said they appear, or they're taught, as though they're the gospel. He said many times they are taught as though they are the gospel, and yet he said they are not the gospel. He said they're actually influenced, and foundationally they're in humanism. It's all about making my life better. And, you know, and I get it. It's a lot easier for a preacher to sell the idea of following Christ and having some difficulty if in the end result your life's going to be better or good afterward, you know. But Jesus didn't teach that kind of a gospel. He said, you know, he talked about this. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places and many mansions. And he said, that day is coming, but we are not there yet. He said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. But he said, take heart. He said, I've overcome the world. I've made it from here to here, and you can too. I made it possible for you to do that. But he said, in this arena right here, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have difficulty. And so it's a lot easier to sell a gospel. It's a lot easier to fill your church benches and your pews if you mix a little humanism in with it. The thing of it is, though, and coming back to this thing of what is the faith once delivered to the saints, is it strictly a certain traditional code? And I am convinced it is not strictly in those things. I think there are Christian traditions. I think the gospel needs to affect our culture. If you live in a culture or you believe a gospel that does not impact and confront the culture that you live in, you don't have the gospel. It must confront and impact the culture because there is ungodliness within our cultures that needs to be confronted and needs to be changed. But on the flip side of the coin, Christianity is not just a culture. You cannot just take this cultural package and say, okay, you follow this culture, you're part of this church group, you do like everyone else does, you're okay. That's not the gospel either. So the question is then, what is the gospel? Here, this is the beauty of the gospel, and that is that there is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And through Christ, we enter into the sheepfold. And then in this arena of church here, God continues to work on our lives. He takes you as you are, by the way, but he's not willing that you stay the way you were. He wants to change us. And if the gospel isn't changing you, something's wrong. It needs to be changing you. But the beauty of this right here is the world talks today a lot about equality. It's a big, big word. I'm a farmer, and there's government programs to help disadvantaged minority group farmers because they weren't treated right over the years, and that's a possibility. I don't know. But anyway, there's a lot of emphasis today on equality. There's a lot of businesses that need to hire a certain amount of people from various ethnic groups for diversity and purposes like that. And yet, the cross, to me, is probably the best equality that we'll ever find. Remember, John the Baptist said he came that all the low places need to be filled in and all the high places need to be brought down. Kind of like when they build roads today, they take the hills down, they fill in the valley, they make a pathway. Well, at the cross, this is where we have true equality. All of a sudden, we realize that we were all sinners without hope and without Christ. We were lost. We were bound for hell. We were aliens from the covenant of promise. We were on the outside. There was no hope. We could not get in. There was no hope at all. And it didn't matter if you were Greek. It didn't matter if you were Jew. It didn't matter if you were Pentecostal. It didn't matter if you were Mennonite, if you're Baptist, Catholic, Episcopalian, Lutheran. It didn't matter. Those things in and of themselves don't save you. It's Jesus Christ that saves us. And so there is an equality here at the foot of the cross. Some of us need to get off of our high and mighty pedestals to recognize, like the elder brother did, that he needed Christ just as much. And the prodigals need to be lifted up and realize that they have as much hope and as much potential through Jesus Christ as anyone. That is true equality. And when we understand that in humility and brokenness at the foot of the cross, that takes care of a lot of this humanism. It takes care of a lot of the strife and the conflict that tends to want to happen here within the body of Christ. See, it wants to come in here because of this pride. My idea is better than your idea, and so therefore I want to try to manipulate and control to try to get more people to see it my way instead of your way because I'm struggling with my own insecurity and inferiority, and I don't realize and understand that in Christ I now have an identity. In Jesus I have purpose now. In Jesus, you know, that's the truest sense of identity you ever get. If you struggle with insecurity, inferiority, or insignificance, Jesus gives you significance. He gives gifts to the body. And when He gives gifts to the body, He gave some to everybody. Not just the preacher, not just a few people, not just to the brothers, but He did to everybody. To the least, the youngest here, youngest believer, to the oldest believer here, He has given you gifts. And you need to exercise those gifts. You have something to contribute to the body of Christ. If you're in Christ Jesus, you have that. It gives you identity. It gives you validation. On the flip side of the coin, though, if you thought that you were the whole party, by the way, you need to be knocked down several notches and realize that you're no better than anybody else. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your lineage. It doesn't matter your ethnic group. It doesn't matter. And it brings that beautiful equality that we can experience in church life when we break bread together. You know, there in Corinthians, they were having some problems because they didn't understand that equality at the foot of the cross. And it had gotten into the church. Some were overeating and getting drunk, and others were going home hungry. They were missing that. They missed that thing about the body of the Christ. So I'd like to go ahead and read through the rest of the book of Jude here. He was talking about these certain men that are crept in unawares and turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, "And I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." So there you have one illustration. Illustration number 2. "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Example number 3. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he gave those examples, and those 3 examples that he gave, here you had the children of Israel. They had left Egypt. They were away from the servitude of Pharaoh, and putting it in Christian church language today, they had left the world. They had left Egypt behind them. They were no longer servants to Pharaoh and to Pharaoh's organization and program there. But the sad thing is that even though they left Egypt, they never entered into Canaan. So putting it in today's language, there is a possibility that we can enter into here, but fail to enter into here. That's the warning, I believe, that he's giving. He's talking about the angels. They were in the presence of God. They were in heaven, there in the presence of God, where we hope to be someday. And they're not there anymore, because they agreed with Lucifer. They were in cahoots with him. And when Lucifer was cast out, they were cast out with him. Sodom and Gomorrah, I imagine they were big cities. They were strong cities. They had a lot of commerce, a lot of wealth there. They are no longer. They're gone. Likewise, verse 8, also, "These filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when confronting with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally is brute beast. In those things they corrupt themselves." You know, and I'm very challenged by this. You know, he gives the example of Michael. You know, Michael being an archangel, when he was contending with the devil, I guess there was a conversation that happened there, and they were talking about the body of Moses and maybe debating about where it was, and he just simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." And I'm challenged by that. A lot of times I want to take on these issues that are going on today. You know, we recently in southwest Missouri, there was a big ruckus happened at a church down there. It was a strong men conference, and there was thousands of men there, and they had invited a performer there, and another visiting speaker was there, and one of the visiting speakers confronted the pastor, and the organization for having that performer there. Anyway, there's a lot of drama going on. You know, I want to jump into the fray. I've got a few opinions too, you know, and so forth. And it's like the Lord says, no, you stay out of that. You know, I just wish that God's people could learn to keep the circus out of church. You know, if you want to have a circus out there somewhere, that's up to you. But keep it out of the church, please. You know, don't bring it in. So anyway, but we have those things going on, and we would like to, in the flesh, take it on and straighten some things out, you know. And when I look at the life of Jesus, and as we think about the whole thing, what is the faith that was once delivered unto the saints? I think there is a lot to be learned by looking at the life of Jesus and how Jesus walked when he was here on this earth. He wasn't running around, and he wasn't one of those keyboard warriors that was jumping on social media, you know, and spouting off their opinions when they didn't know what was going on. He didn't do that. He just quietly went about doing the Father's will. And, you know, he didn't even go hunt down the Pharisees and try and confront them. They showed up at his events, you know. And then one day he's told his disciples, you know, he said, we've got to go through Samaria. Of course, that was new for the disciples. They were used to going around it. He said, we got to go through it. You know, and I just marvel how Jesus quietly went about doing the Father's will. You know, here is Jesus, the embodiment of truth. You know, today we have a lot of people, and it's so popular and so common to say, well, it's my truth. That may be your truth. This is my truth. And truth has become relative. And I really struggle with that, because for me, I appreciate truth, because truth is like arithmetic to me. It's building blocks. It's there's absolutes. 2 + 2 = 4. 2 always is 2. 1 is always 1. You can divide it. You can subtract it. You can multiply it. You can do all these things with it. You can cross-check it, and it's still the same. It's still truth. And that's how the Word of God is. That is how God is. God is truth. God doesn't change. And the other beautiful thing about it is, as you look for truth, look for the witness of truth. Look for the witness in the Word of God. Back in the 1920s, there was some fundamental tenets that were decided upon by some church leaders and by some church groups. And those tenets of fundamentalism have infiltrated our churches today to such an extent you hardly recognize them and you hardly realize that they're there. But it's actually kind of an interesting study. Even from my background, we were very proud of the fact that we weren't worldly, and yet we had fundamentalism in our doctrines and statement of faith. So I find that very intriguing. But anyway, one thing that I feel like, I think Mark Lowry talks about himself being a recovering fundamentalist, and I feel that way some days. But in the whole thing of fundamentalism, the one thing that stands out to me that was a strength is that they believed in the absolute authority of the Word of God. In the 1920s is when there was a lot of foundational truths being challenged and eroded, and they said, look, the Word of God is absolute, it's final in its authority. And we stand with that. And I find that very encouraging today. So now, on the flip side of the coin, in my background, what happened is, in our statements of faith, in the Mennonite churches anyway, if you look at the Schleitheim Confession of Faith, one of the first points, Jesus Christ was one of the first points. What happened years later is the Word of God became the first point. And you know, I have a little bit of a quandary there. The Word of God and Christ are meant to go together, okay? But we cannot, and today we have this situation where people look at, well, this is what the Word of God says, and then they argue about it, and they forget about the person and the image of Christ. They forget to go beyond the written Word to the living Word. They forget to try to understand the living Christ, the person of Jesus. And they start arguing about the text. And that's unfortunate. It was not meant to be that way. But Having said all that, I appreciate the witness of the Word of God. The Word of God was written by men under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and we still have that happening today. Hopefully there's messages preached under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Hopefully there's things, podcasts and other things wrote under the anointing of the Holy Spirit today. But they haven't been tested for 2,000 years. You know, and this has been tested. It's been tested again and again and again, and we realize it's truth. I'm sure there were other letters written that aren't here today. They were tested. They're not here anymore today, but they've been tested. And so if you think you're hearing from the Lord and you sense the Spirit of God giving you understanding or revelation on something, go to the Word of God. Does it agree? If it doesn't agree with the Word of God, don't go there. It will agree with the Word of God. If you see this group of believers or something and they say, well, they have this doctrinal understanding here and they have scriptures to back it up, and I had some of that going on in my life. You know, there was a whole passage of scripture we didn't pay a lot of attention to, and all of a sudden it was like, wow, that's in there. And so then what I started doing is I started looking, okay, this is what the Word of God says. I never heard this before. Then I started studying history, and I realized that there were believers for the last 2,000 years that believed this same truth, believed these same principles, experienced these same things. And here, you looking out that window, I see a fence row out there. It's got a line of posts out there. And if you find biblical truth, you can look through history and it'll line up like a fence row with the different centuries, generations of believers. They believe this truth again and again and again. There is a witness there for the last 2,000 years. And you also see a lot of other fence posts scattered out there, okay? But if you line up with the truth, you'll see that witness out through history. And to me, that is very helpful. And so today, there's a lot of ideas out there. The question is, does it agree with truth? You know, what is the faith that was once delivered to the saints? Okay, continue on. He says, woe unto them, for they are gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. There we have the picture of Balaam. Balaam said, it says he was hearing from the Lord. I mean, God was actually speaking to him, but he also wanted the reward of the wicked. He said he can't go against God, he's got to bless Israel, and yet he gave some advice that turned around and destroyed Israel. He was trying to serve both kingdoms. He wanted both advantages, and tragically we have that going on today. These are spots in your feasts of charity or love. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, and that's... This here describes a narcissist. There's spots in your feasts of charity, feeding themselves without fear. There's no empathy, no conscience there. Destroying other people's lives, and yet they're living for themselves. That doesn't even come up on the radar. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars in whom is reserved in blackness of darkness forever. Here we have a lot of different word pictures here, and we don't have time to go into all of this. In Missouri, where we live, we have some dry summers. There's days a thunderstorm will pop up, you'll see a cloud out there, and you think, good, maybe that cloud's going to come over our farm and we're going to get some rain. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. Have you ever met people like that? They have the appearance of being a Christian. They have the appearance of being a believer. You're expecting some life-giving elements from their life. And it's a lot of noise, a lot of racket, and no substance, no life. There's the appearance of having fruit, and yet there's none there. The fruit's withered, without fruit. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots. And the word picture I get there is, there was life there once, but not anymore. So just because you had life once, just because you have life today, we need to be careful that we continue to abide in Christ so that life can continue to flow from our lives. Because this could happen to us. It could happen to me. In a lot of these cases, here some years ago, we faced a very difficult situation. And I was talking to a young man, and he said, this situation is very confusing. And I said, okay, I get that, I understand that. But I said, here is why it's confusing. And this is true of narcissism. You want to know whether what's truth or whatever? The question is, they say one thing, and yet if you observe their life, what they do is totally opposite. There is no connection in between the speaking and the doing. They're so far apart from each other. I mean, they're down over the hill from each other. They're not even within sight of each other. But you have the speaking on the one side, and then the doing, the actions are totally opposite. So it may go like this. It's like, I love you. I really want to bless you. Is there anything I can do for you? I would just love to do something for you. And yet, as soon as they turn their back, they're conniving how they can destroy you or knock you down a notch for their own personal agenda. They may come to church and it may sound really great, but how they live during the week has nothing to do with Christianity. When that is going on, and I told this young man, I said, you need to plug your ears, and I said, keep your eyes wide open. I said, that comes a lot closer to the truth than what you're hearing. And so as we ask the question, what is the faith once delivered to the saints? It's authenticity. It's the real deal. You know, the words we speak really don't mean much unless there's action and life that backs it up. And we don't have the life that backs it up. We have homework to do, you know. But let's look for that. And Balaam, you know, there again, he said this, and yet he was conniving and scheming and manipulating behind the scenes he still wanted that money for himself. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied these saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. There's judgment coming to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers and complainers walking after their own lusts. Their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage, for what they can get out of it. But behold, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last times, who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. These are they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, the faith that comes through Jesus Christ, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some, have compassion, making a difference. Others, say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You know, that's what we need to be doing in this whole process. And God has called us to be working this field here because our purpose here is to be witnesses, testifying of the grace of God, testifying of the potential that is to come. And we hope that there's through our lives, through our influence, many from here can be here and then ultimately be here. That is our ultimate goal. That's our call. That's our purpose here. And life as we know it here is just in preparation for this. So some of us get older. Some of us have had dreams and visions and so forth, and they haven't happened yet. Or it wasn't like what we thought it was going to be. We shouldn't lose heart. We shouldn't give up hope. We're not home yet. They tell the story about a missionary. He was coming home from Africa. He had served over there for many, many years. And his health wasn't real good anymore, and he was coming back to the States, and he was on a ship. And anyway, he saw a huge crowd of people there. And he thought, well, maybe people didn't forget about me. And then he found out that, I think it was Franklin Roosevelt, he was on the ship, and the crowds were there for him. And so they welcomed the President of the United States and all their entourage off the boat and everything. And him and his wife were left there alone. Nobody had showed up. And he was tempted to become discouraged and about to give up. And the Spirit of God spoke to his heart and said, "Brother, you're not home yet. You're not home yet." So remember that, brothers and sisters. You're not home yet. You know, but it's coming. It's coming. So in this whole process of life here, we need to redeem the time. We need to be saving some out of, you know, that are garments that are spotted by the flesh. They might be here. They might be here. We need to be doing what we can, pulling people out of the fire if we can, and to persuade men. And to convince them that Jesus is the Christ, that there is no other hope other than through Jesus Christ. And we are here. And in this process, there's many beautiful things happen too. The fellowship of believers. You know, some of you I don't know very well, but I can sense a kinship spirit. We sense that God's been working on us in many similar ways. I come here with a burden to share about this, and my brothers are talking about these same things. And we don't even know each other. And you have those things going on. It's like the earnest of the inheritance is here. The Spirit of God is here. He's working and He's moving. But you know, it's just the down payment. The rest is to come. This is the real deal. And I think there's things that we struggle with in this life that we will understand perfectly here. And there's things that, and we need to remember this, there's things that are difficult here. But you know, when these doors open up, the bride makes her grand entrance in there. Some have speculated that there's others there watching that whole thing happen. Maybe they speculate, maybe that's the Old Testament saints. I don't know, but I'm looking forward to that. So now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory, to present you, to present me, faultless, up front here, before the presence of His glory, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, He's able to do that with exceeding joy to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. I look forward to that day, and that's a tremendous promise that we have. So take heart, brothers and sisters. We live in a time when there is a lot of difficult things. There's a lot of falling away. I as much change as I've seen in the last 10, 15 years, I don't know what the next 10, 15, 20 years will look like. But as I study history and as I pattern my life or look at the life of Jesus as He walked on this earth, continue going about doing good. You know, there was the Pharisees had their program, and Sadducees had theirs. Herod and Pilate had theirs. And that wasn't what His game plan was. He just went about doing the Father's good, you know. And he did kind of go scorched earth with the Pharisees when they were causing some issues. And, you know, if we have to be careful and follow Him. But He also ministered to some very desperate needs and people. And by God's grace, continue to be the church and do that. And be at peace with each other. In this situation right here, you know, there are a lot of believers out there. You know, we sang the songs this morning. There's people gathering all over this nation singing those same songs. We have some doctrinal differences. We have some practical things that are different. You know, I am not sure how God's going to sort all of that out someday, but you know, I think He's going to do all right with it, and I'm going to let that to Him. And meanwhile, I'm going to humbly try to do what God's called me to do in the small sphere that He's given me. And I'm going to let that in God's hands, and I want to encourage believers everywhere to keep looking to Jesus, because it's all about Him. You know, if you come across a teaching, a doctrine, a group of believers or whatever, and it's a leader, it's gifts, it's something else other than Jesus, that's a red flag. But or a lifestyle or a culture. But if it's Jesus, you can't go wrong. So God bless you, brothers and sisters.